Good morning and welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this morning. And no, I'm not going to ask a question. We know, we all understand, don't we, Pastor Taylor, that all the good folks out there know about the Fourth Commandment and their responsibility as a citizen, don't you think?
I think so.
Pastor Kurt Taylor serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, a man responsible for driving up the cost of my dry cleaning bill this week.
Ooh, this ought to be good. Tell me that story.
Well, you're coming to town.
Oh.
you're preaching at a very important service here in St. Louis this weekend, yes?
Yes, that's right. My best friend has taken a call down to Salem in Afton, and he's moving down from Wisconsin. He and I had churches about 6 or 7 miles apart, in addition to going to both college and the seminary together. And he has accepted a call to Salem and asked me to come preach for his installation. So I'll be able to come down there Friday night and see some friends and preach at the installation on Sunday. I'm looking forward to it.
And now I have to press a coat and press a pair of trousers.
Well, you can never look too nice for Salem Lutheran Church, I bet.
That is probably true. So is preaching a service for an installation different from any other service you preach?
Oh, sure. One of the things that that at least I want to try and do is revisit, you know, what that congregation and really all of our congregations are about, should be about, and that's the cross of Jesus and preaching Christ crucified. And but I also have the pleasure of introducing their new pastor to them and telling them a little bit about him and what I know of him, and then tying it all together with the fact that he's there for the same reason that they're there, and that is to focus on the cross of Jesus and him crucified. So, yeah, there are some different things involved, but I guess in the end, all of our messages ought to be pointing to the cross, and hopefully this one will too.
Well, as we open this morning with prayer, if I could make a request.
Okay.
Could we pray for peace, please?
Okay.
I mean, it is an important day, and a lot of people are going to be very unsettled, and many people tomorrow morning are going to get up and be very unhappy.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
At least half the nation will be.
Right.
If you follow the numbers. So if we could just pray for some peace, that would be great.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks that we live in a nation where we, the people, can choose our leaders. And though we get cynical and frustrated at some of the ways that this is done, we do thank you for the opportunity to exercise our citizenship and do it in a way which reflects our Christian principles and values. And we pray, O Lord, that no matter what the outcome of this election will be today, or whenever we find out the results, that this nation will continue to be one nation, that we would be united, and especially we pray that your word would continue to go out and that more and more people may know the hope that is in you and the good news of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Bless us all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your assignment today, Pastor, is Acts chapter 19. Oh, yes, by the way, I keep mentioning this. Someday someone will use it, I am convinced. But the email address, kfuo@kfuo.org, if you want to get in that way for a question or a comment, works perfectly fine. All right, we've clicked the button. Server is up and running. We are good to go. Well, what do we make here of especially since you're preaching at an installation service this weekend, what do you make of Paul as a preacher?
Well, I'm a fan of Paul.
Really?
Yeah. Actually, a funny story is... When we were taking our sermon classes at the seminary, they're called homiletics classes, we had this incredible professor by the name of Professor Schmelder. I'm not sure where he is or what he's up to these days, but he was tough. And the first sermon that we had to write, the very first sermon of our young seminary and future pastoral careers, the very first sermon we handed in to him, and they all came back to us just, they had blood on them. Every one of our sermons was just ripped to shreds by him, which was good. And he had a grading scale. He said, I grade these sermons from 0 to 12, 12 being St. Paul. And so we knew we weren't going to be approaching 12 very well. And he also threw in something like, I'd give Jesus about an 8 for his Sermon on the Mount.
Wow.
So we knew that, that it wasn't going to be pretty. But to answer your question, Paul's abilities come from God. And we see in Paul such a deep understanding of the heart of the gospel, the fact that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all that's necessary for our salvation through faith in him. And Paul brings that up again and again and again. And it's cliche to say or to remind ourselves how much we owe St. Paul for the clarification of Christian theology and the boldness to proclaim it no matter what. And here's what we see in Ephesus here in Acts chapter 19. Paul has been in trouble before. He has been in danger before. His life has been teetering before because of people that don't like what he's saying and like what he's doing. But we hand it to Paul that he just walks right into it, and he just keeps proclaiming Christ. And after Apollos has been in Ephesus, which you read about yesterday in Acts 18, and now here comes Paul, and he's going to be spending over 2 years there, going around proclaiming the gospel. Ephesus is we have the book of Ephesians, and one of the things that we know about the Ephesian Christians from the book of Ephesians is that they were okay. Some Christian groups around where Paul had visited were in trouble with heresies and divisions and different things that were going on that caused Paul to address specific circumstances. But in his letter to the Ephesians, we see a very general letter where Paul is simply re-emphasizing the fundamental truths of Christianity and not necessarily having to go after any specific heresies or divisions or problems. And so we know that because of that, this time that Paul spends in Ephesus must have been extremely productive, that a core group of very strong Christians was being raised up by Paul, by God through Paul, and a church is going to be established there which would be quite sound and very much beneficial to the kingdom of God. Paul is in there now, as we read in Acts 19, and he's going to be going into extremely diverse places, but proclaiming the same message of Jesus Christ.
I need to jump in for just a moment, because see, if you beg enough, people will respond. We've actually gotten an email.
Okay.
But it's not about the Bible study, but it is about the Bible study. It's from Angela, who is at Emmanuel Olivet, which is the congregation where I was confirmed. And she writes in, and Angela says, Pastor William Schmelder is at Emmanuel Olivet. We just celebrated 35 years of service in him serving and teaching at Emmanuel. He's still just as fabulous as your guest remembers him from the seminary.
Wonderful. Well, if you said Angela?
Yes.
Angela, if you're still listening, please pass along greetings to Professor Schmelder from Kurt Taylor. I told him in person toward the end of my time there at the seminary how much I appreciated him. I would rank him high. I'll just tell you one 30-second quick thing. When I met his son at one time or another, and I told his son, once I found out who he was, I said, I had your father as a professor, and I would say he was one of the best professors I ever had. And his son said to me, wow, no one's ever said that to me before. and I realized he's just like his dad. Mm. Please pass along my greetings, Angela, to Professor Schmelder.
I wanted to get that in at the start and not wait till the end there. Now, back to what you were saying. The word productive stood out for me in what you just said, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Now, a church, a healthy church, is one that proclaims the word, administers the sacraments rightly, causes its members to grow and mature in the Word of God. But what about impacting the world around it? Here in Ephesus, we are going to see, in vibrant technicolor, Paul impacting the community around him.
Mm-hmm.
But what about today? Do churches today really have an impact on the world around them?
It depends on what they're doing. Certainly, as society would look at churches, the kind of impact they would like to see, and this is an excellent impact, but the kind of impact would be reaching out to the community with perhaps some food drives for the hungry, clothing drives, you know, things where you have an AA group, things that have a visible, immediate impact on the community in general. And when churches do that, it's great. It's wonderful when they reach out and show love for others. But the greatest impact that a church can have in the community is when Christ is being preached from the pulpits, and the people then are proclaiming Christ in their lives as a result. The impact that people are sometimes looking for is not always the best impact that a church can offer. When that church is known in the community as a Bible-believing congregation and one which unashamedly proclaims Christ crucified, that's where a church can have the most impact. It was interesting. I was teaching one of our adult Bible or adult new member classes a few weeks ago, and there's a couple in our class who have come to be members of our congregation. And I asked them, "All right, so how'd you find us?" And in this case, they found us online, and they found one of our statements of faith, one that I'm not sure if I had written it or not, but they saw that we emphasized that the Bible is the true Word of God, inspired, inerrant, without mistakes or contradictions. And they told me that this is what they had been looking for, that they weren't looking for a church that was going to necessarily be a mega church or something where everybody knows that they go around and have big youth groups and do all these amazing things. They were looking for a church that was going to stand on Scripture. Not to suggest that churches that go around and do great things aren't doing great things, but we have a purpose that is above all others, and that is to be faithful to God and His Word and to point to the cross. When we do that, amazing things happen as a result. People will be inspired to go feed the hungry and have food drives. People will be inspired to go help their neighbor, but not because that's the point of the church. The point of the church is to preach Christ crucified. And when that happens, first and foremost, that's when all of these other amazing things follow.
But can the church still be accused of turning the world upside down?
We turn the world upside down one person at a time.
Uh-huh.
And so when we, when we reach out with the gospel, I don't know about other churches necessarily, but I assume this is true. I know when we reach out however we can, we're not expecting a Pentecost to happen where thousands of people are going to join in one day because of one sermon. But what we are hoping for is that what we proclaim has an impact on that one individual or that one family, and that they want to seek to know Christ better. And that really is, I think, where the Bible would point us. You remember, and I think this is one of the most telling examples of what I'm talking about, that you did have the Pentecost experience, and almost parenthetically, we read in Acts 2, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then you go a few chapters later. In fact, you've just been talking about this. You have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian, and how many verses are spent with one man. Again, Acts 2, about 3,000 people were added to their number. Great. But you look at Philip and the Ethiopian, and you see, 20 verses devoted to how this one man, the Ethiopian, was being impacted by the gospel. I've always taken from that, not that God doesn't like 3,000 people to be added to the number each day, but that God is most interested in the one person and their walk, and that they know him and his son better. And that's really how you try and reach out, one person at a time.
Picking up at verse 1 of chapter 19, the book of Acts, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now, what an odd question. Normally you say, "Hello, how are you?" But Paul's first question is, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Interesting. Obviously, they must have, you know, I think Dr. Luke here is just, you know, being like Joe Friday, giving us just the facts.
Well, and what Paul is going to do is he's going to teach them. That's why he asks the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Because he suspected that they really didn't have a full understanding of who God is. And if they say, "No, we didn't receive the Holy Spirit, we don't even know who he is," then that tells Paul he's got a little bit of work to do.
But how can you be in the faith? How can you be called a disciple if you don't even know who the Holy Spirit is?
Well, all of these... I tell you, if you know who Jesus is, then the Holy Spirit has done his work, for one thing. Secondly, we remember that these are very young Christians in a very young Christian area, and they had heard the good news at some point about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit grabbed onto them, and now, for the rest of their lives, this faith is going to be developing and maturing, and they're going to be learning more and more and more. When you go up to our third graders or our second graders or our first graders here, they're not going to be able to unpack the intricacies of the Trinity. In fact, I'm not so sure that we can. But they are going to know that Jesus died on a cross to take away my sins. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, even though they may not have a good understanding of who the Holy Spirit is.
And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There were about 12 men in all. All right, they were baptized in the name of... I thought we baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you do, and that's what happened. What's being said here in verse 5, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." What that's talking about is that they were baptized with the baptism that Jesus gave, which included his name. John's baptism would not have included necessarily the name of Jesus, though I would love for us, and I'll mention this to God when I see him, I'd love to know what John said when he baptized people out there in the Jordan. But it was a baptism looking forward. John said, "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me. The sandals whom I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." John was always pointing ahead, but even the people that were coming out to him didn't necessarily know who this was that he was pointing to. He said there was one coming, and then when Jesus showed up, John pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But all of this was pointing ahead to something that the people hadn't seen yet or didn't know yet. By the time Paul encounters these folks in Ephesus, Jesus had come, died, rose, and ascended into heaven, and had given us, prior to his ascension, how you baptize. And now this baptism is going to include his name specifically, as well as the Father's and the Holy Spirit. So what we have in Acts 19, verse 5, is not a statement saying the way the baptism took place is that Paul baptized them by saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's not what we're seeing here. We're not told the formula that Paul used, but what we are being told is that now this is the baptism of Christ that he gave that uses the name of Christ in it. And I think what we can assume is that Paul baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since that's the way Jesus wanted it done.
And look at verse 6. Here's something you'll be doing this weekend, laying on hands.
Mm-hmm.
So when did they get the Holy Spirit? Because I thought we received the Holy Spirit when we were baptized, but here it seems to imply that the Holy Spirit comes on these men when Paul lays his hands on them.
What I think is most telling about that question is in verse 2. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So Paul is understanding about them that they are believers. And since they are believers, they have the Holy Spirit. They just don't know it. And then so they answered, no. We were baptized by John's baptism. We haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't mean they don't have the Holy Spirit. Because if you're a believer, that's how you are a believer, is because you have the Holy Spirit. So that's why Paul asked that question. He wanted to start pointing them to a fuller understanding of what their faith was all about. You don't think you have the Holy Spirit, but you do. And if you're not a believer, I mean, if you're a believer, then that's how you are a believer, is with the Holy Spirit. And now, now they're going to be baptized the way that Jesus said to be baptized, and they're going to continue their journey with the Spirit in the faith, learning more and more about this marvelous faith which they've been given, which, frankly, they didn't understand yet when they encountered Paul.
We have about 2 minutes till the break. Pastor Taylor, Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, our guest this morning, working our way through Acts chapter 19. Now, for those of us who have been taught by Lutheran pastors, we have learned to pay attention to things. And the number 12 just jumps off the page here at me. I don't know why, but it does.
That's great. You know, I don't see significance in that necessarily, but if you want to make something out of it, go right ahead. The fact that there are 12
this
men
is, this
here...
This is the thing, you know, you guys have taught me to do this. Look at stuff and ask, what does this mean? How do you get more Lutheran than that?
That's good, and you know, when you see that, you say, the number 12, that number comes up every once in a while in Scripture.
Yeah.
And to me, that's just Luke being very, you know, very detailed as
Joe
to how
Friday,
many guys were there, and he himself doesn't really want to make much out of it. But I suppose if you were to sit down and write a sermon, you could suggest that the fact that there were 12 here indicates that we have 12 people who have been called by God and might very well become extremely prominent or at least beneficial to the kingdom of God, just like the apostles were. We could do something like that.
And then we get to verse 8 and 9, which I like to refer to as the shampoo portion of our text. Because, you know what the instructions are on a shampoo bottle?
Sure.
Lather, rinse, repeat. Well,
right.
Here we go again. Paul comes to town, goes into the synagogue, gets beat up, gets run out of town.
Mm-hmm. And he's used to it. It hasn't become any more pleasant, I'm sure, but he's used to it and knows that this seems to be the price he's going to pay for proclaiming the gospel. And in fact, when he was turned by God on that road to Damascus, we remember that God spoke and said he will learn how much he will suffer because of my name. There was going to be a lot of suffering, and Paul was going to endure it because the gospel meant that much to the world.
Seven verses down, only 34 more to go here on Acts chapter 19 on the Bible study with Pastor Kurt Taylor this morning. When we get back from the break, what makes this synagogue different from the others? Because Paul gets to stay there for 3 months. Something different going on. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if, like Angela, you want to email in, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after a few short announcements. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Kurt Taylor. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thanks for being with us today. All right, here we are, verses 8 and 9 in Acts chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, what makes Ephesus different? Because normally this lasts about a weekend or two, and then they run Paul out of town?
Yeah.
What's different about Ephesus?
Well, I don't know, other than that this was a place that God was choosing to work powerfully. And as we said before, we do know that a strong congregation emerged here in Ephesus, and Timothy would end up being its pastor. The fact that Paul is allowed to stay so long preaching out of this synagogue, I think, is an indication that God was doing something unique here. There was probably a good number of people that were listening to this message of the gospel and believing it. And they, no doubt, were encouraging others to say, we want to hear more, and inviting Paul to come back and come back and come back. So, you know, this is one of those things where we're going to chalk it all up to the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit was moving powerfully there in Ephesus. And but we see it fitting into this great plan of God, where this is going to be where one of the truly good, strong congregations is going to be established. We see it already beginning here, because people are open to hearing this message of Paul.
And it says, this continued for 2 years, so that all the, not some, not many, not a few, but that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and without Facebook. How is this possible, Pastor?
And it's, we've talked about before how, you know, you and I, in our Western society and with all the gadgets we have around us, we know that word is spread just like you've said, through Facebook, through the Internet, through television, through, you know, all these means. Back then, of course, they didn't have it, but what they did have was a great interest in what people had to say, which we don't. We don't go as much now to listen to people talk. We'd rather read about it, or we'd rather, you know, find it on a computer. What they would do is, if you've got somebody coming into town like Paul, people would show up. That's what they do on Sunday afternoon. They don't have the Rams to watch, so we're going to go down and we're going to hear what this guy has to say. That's what you do. And if you're there for that long, over 2 years, Paul is there. The word's going to get out what this guy is saying. Hey, have you heard Paul? It may have become the thing to do. Let's go. Let's pack up the family. Let's go listen to Paul. See what he's talking about today. Might very well have been the place to be as he got more and more known, and as the message traveled farther and wider. So that, yeah, I'm not surprised that in this region, everybody is going to be exposed to it in that amount of time, because this is how the word gets out, is by somebody preaching on the corner, or preaching in the halls, or preaching in a synagogue, and people showing up to listen, and then telling others what they heard.
And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Ah, the stuff of TV evangelists.
Yeah, we do see that. In fact, when I read over that again, my thoughts went to, I don't remember his name, but yeah, a TV evangelist that was going to send out this piece of cloth that he blessed, and that you hold the cloth.
I think they all do that now. There's nothing original of those guys.
Yeah, they may.
It's cloth or oil or prayer, well, who knows.
But we see that God is choosing to work this way here in this region, even to the extent that this sort of thing would take place. This is unprecedented, where these little pieces of cloth can go and be used by God to heal. But God was up to something extraordinary in Ephesus, and knew that this was a place where he wanted to establish a strong church, and so he's creating these great miracles so that that could happen.
Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Then it says here at verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Even seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the devil, the spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Now, this is interesting. I mean, you meet a guy, hey, Solomon, what do you do for a living? I'm an itinerant exorcist. How you doing?
I wonder how much money there was in that.
What? Yeah, I don't know. But apparently, you know, the latest game in town is this Jesus thing, so why not incorporate it into the shtick?
Yeah.
And let's see how that works out. Well, how did that work out?
Well, it didn't work out very well, precisely because God had said, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And as we understand that commandment, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks.
Right.
And exactly what these guys were doing was invoking the name of Jesus when they had no faith in Jesus and when they really weren't even serious about who Jesus was. Instead, they thought there might be a buck or two in this, and since people were hearing the name of Jesus, they decided to incorporate it into their little incantations, and it kind of tells you that these guys were frauds anyway, because they try and do this, and the evil spirit talks to them. You know, and no doubt they weren't expecting that. They probably thought, all right, we're going to do this. We're going to go through our motions and do our cartwheels, and everybody's going to be impressed with all of our movements here, and we're going to say that a demon has been cast out. But lo and behold, they actually came across somebody who really did have an evil spirit, and the evil spirit was calling them on their buffoonery. And what did happen was it all turned back in their faces, and they all had to flee out of there. You don't mess with evil spirits and demons unless you know what you're doing, and there aren't a whole lot of people that know what they're doing. So, you know, and that's why when we get to the second commandment, we tell the kids, the confirmands, you're going to be encountering things that may on the surface seem harmless. Ouija boards. I don't even know if the kids play Dungeons and Dragons anymore. They used to when I was young. But there are going to be these things that seem to have these weird mystical powers. Don't even explore it. Just get away from it, because you don't want to be messing with stuff like that. And I could tell you stories, and I won't, stories about kids I knew in high school that started to delve into some of these weird spiritual things and ended up paying for it dearly. So that's lesson one. When you're getting close to these things that are of the devil, get away from it and don't mess with it. The second thing that is learned here is that God is serious about the name of Jesus, and that when you start putting the name of Jesus with something where it doesn't belong, there's going to be trouble. Now, we see this happening. We see this happening in a church body called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That is a misuse of the name of Jesus, and that's not going to be a happy ending to that story. When we see, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're using the name of God that the Jews used in the Old Testament, and yet they have that on their buildings and in their name, where they're invoking God's name for ungodly purposes. That's not going to end well either. And when we invoke this name of Jesus, we're told how to do it, to pray, praise, and give thanks. These guys weren't doing that, and we saw how it went for them.
At verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver, wow.
Yeah. God's serious here.
Yeah.
And this whole thing is another indication that God intends to take Ephesus by storm. We see in the ministry of Jesus how often Jesus encountered people with demons. And it should not surprise us, because one thing that is always true about the devil is that he's going to work hardest when Jesus is close by. We see that in the ministry of Jesus. We see that here in the ministry of St. Paul. And we see it in our day and age, that you can count on the devil going to much extra effort if Jesus is nearby. And in our case, that means when the gospel is being preached clearly and when people are coming to faith through it, you can plan on the devil trying to get in there and wreak havoc. When churches are doing their job, when churches are growing, and when the cross is being highlighted, you know that the devil's going to be trying to break that up. And it's no coincidence when you start to see divisions happening in those churches or things starting to go wrong. Yeah, because that's exactly what the devil wants to have happen, and he's going to be working extra hard.
Mm.
Why do you see so many preachers fall? Because the devil is working extra hard with preachers. Well, here we have Paul in Ephesus, and there we have the devil and people blaspheming the name of Jesus. That's exactly what we should expect would happen.
But one failed exorcism and the entirety of the Psychic Friends Network falls apart?
And let that be an illustration of how easily God can crush the power of the devil. We know it to be a power beyond our power, but not beyond God's. And the fact that all of this just comes to an end demonstrates that the devil is no match for God.
And things are going so well. What's going to happen next? Another riot.
Mm-hmm.
But this is interesting. It says, now, after these events, now, verse 20, I missed that, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And I think that's the linchpin here for what happens next. Verse 20 here is key. Verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying that after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the... I love Luke.
Yeah.
He can get so acerbic at times. No little disturbance. All of the town of... the entire city of Ephesus is about to riot here. No little disturbance. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Wow. So is this a theological problem or is this a business problem?
Yeah, I'm not buying the "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" argument. I think people are saying that, yeah, because there is a part of them that wants to make sure that if that god is really up there, they want her to be happy with them. Because in any non-Christian religion, that's really the bottom line, is your actions your behavior, but particularly your attention to that God up there and your sacrifices and your worship. It's all done for the purpose of making that God happy with you so that your life will go easier or so that you'll get to some sort of an afterlife. Christianity is the exception to that, where it is our God who has worked for our sake. Our God has sacrificed for our sake rather than the way that other religions do it. But having said that, that there probably is at least a little bit of that concern about what Artemis is going to think. This is really a matter of we're losing money because of Paul. And Paul's going around telling everybody that there's some other God up there, and people are believing him, and they're not buying our little trinkets anymore, and we've got to do something about this. And so that's why all of this develops. It's as old and classic as humanity itself. You've got people that want to make money, and if something's getting in the way of them making money, well, they're going to fight it, because even back at the time of the Ephesians and St. Paul, money was king to so many people.
So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now someone cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now that reminds me of an old, was it candid camera, where they put the guy on the street corner and he was staring into the sky, not saying anything? You remember that one? And a crowd would develop around, and they're all looking into the sky, trying to figure out what he's looking at?
Right. What struck me about this part is verse 31, where it says, even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his. Asiarchs were important people. They were people that were probably pretty wealthy and prominent in the town, which gives us another indication as to why and how things were going as well as they were going in Ephesus, as far as Paul being able to stay and the word continuing to go out, is because even some of the most prominent people are believing. They're listening to this message. They're latching onto the cross. They're being claimed by God as believers, and this has a tremendous influence on the town. If you've got these folks on your side, then that's going to be a reason why you get to stay as long as you do.
It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 15. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reason, what have I gained? These must be the wild beasts he's talking about.
Yeah, could very well be.
Boy, that tells you what kind of a crowd it is, too.
Mm-hmm.
Again, what is it about crowds at this period of history? Well, they're always out for blood. They just, you can't break things. You have to kill people, too.
Yeah, well, and that's what you do. You know, like we said moments ago, this is what people do. We're used to spending a good deal of our time sitting alone at a desk or doing our thing, and in those days people didn't do it that way. They didn't live that way. A community really was a community, and now you have a bunch of these folks that have banded together because revenue is going out the window, and they want that to end. But these are all friends and neighbors and relatives and all of that. So it's not hard to get a mob going. It's not hard to start what they're starting, because everybody knows each other and everybody is afraid they're going to lose money.
The text picks up here at verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, I don't know, is Alexander a member of the church, or is he the Jewish guy who wants to stand up and go, wait a minute, it's not us, it's them?
Yeah. We don't really know who this guy is, this Alexander, or what his story was, but we are told that the Jews had put him forward. So that I think what's really going on is not, again, we're not talking at this point I don't think, about a theological argument.
Right.
We're talking about the fact that there are people upset about how their business has gone downhill. And the Jews, who are in the community trying to make business for themselves as well and trying to get ahead, see that all of this is going to hurt their business too. And so they put a guy named Alexander out there. And the reason his name is mentioned is probably because people who know who we're talking about when Luke is writing this, the people to whom Luke is writing, would probably recognize that name. He was probably somebody well-known and somebody that usually commanded a lot of respect, and the Jews were saying, this is getting out of hand, go do something, go try and stop this. But the crowd wasn't buying that either. Mm.
And Pastor Taylor, here on this election day, 2012, we meet a public official of Ephesus.
Yes, we do.
At verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the other craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, I guess on the one hand, it gives some serious consideration of how the Romans treated riots.
Mm-hmm. This whole thing, it's interesting that Luke includes this. And I think the reason that he does is to demonstrate mainly that the world and the community does change when the gospel is present. In more ways than maybe we recognize, we do understand how, because we're Christian, that when the gospel is proclaimed and Christ is being exalted, that people's lives change, that they become believers, that they start to act differently. But there's there are other impacts that it has when the gospel is proclaimed. Some people are going to love it, and they're going to embrace it. Other people are going to react violently toward it for their own selfish reasons. We said earlier that this is probably more business than it is anything else, but nevertheless, it's a dispute that was caused by the preaching of the gospel. It highlights for us that when we're about this, and all of us are and should be, the proclaimers of Christ crucified, that they're going to be those that are grateful for what we say. There may be those whose lives are changed by what we say and are going to be extremely appreciative that we said it. But just as likely, there are going to be those who, for whatever reason, don't want to hear about it because of what it means for them. Maybe they feel so guilty before God that they don't want any kind of mention of God made in their presence, or because it's going to be bad for business. I might suggest that when Christians stand up to the adult bookstore on the corner, or when pro-life Christians stand up to abortion clinics, that there are those who, first, for business reasons, don't want that happening, but deeper down, it is because of how the gospel has affected these Christians, that they don't want to see this sort of thing polluting their communities. And so what's going on in Ephesus is not anything that's going to end. We see it going on in 2012, where the message of Christ is going to bring sometimes violent reactions in some places for various reasons. Yet, what we see as our mission is to just keep right on proclaiming it, because it is a saving message of salvation.
Pastor Kurt Taylor serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Godspeed your travels, my friend. I look forward to seeing you on Sunday.
Thank you. I do, too. We'll see you then.
Take care, my friend.
You, too.
All right, guys. The Bible study, well, it continues with Ask the Pastor into the next hour. Pastor Ryan Fouts will be our guest. He serves at Sugarloaf Township in Illinois. We'll be right back after the news. Stick around.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.